Continuing our studies in 2 Corinthians today, we find here in our passage that there is a spiritual war that is raging. And it's raging every day across the world. In every home, this war rages. In every workplace, in every school, in every nation, it's the same war. There's a war being fought over the souls of men and of women. Before we jump into the text, I want to reorient ourselves to where we're at in 2 Corinthians, because we've come to the third of the three sections of the book. So as Paul writes this book, 2 Corinthians, he's on his third missionary journey. This kind of shows the path that he took. When Paul was in Ephesus on that journey, he spent 2.5 years there in Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus, he got reports from the city of Corinth, that was across the Aegean Sea, from him that the church that he had recently planted had fallen into some serious sin. And so he wrote the letter that we have in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians, sent it to them, called them to repent. They did not repent. Paul's not far away, and so he took a break from his ministry in Ephesus, and he went across the sea over to Corinth and visited them in person, called them to repent, and they did not repent. In turmoil of heart over what was happening in the church there, Paul, back in Ephesus, pens a letter. We don't have that letter, but he talks about it in our 2 Corinthians. It's a harsh letter, a painful letter, a tearful letter, where Paul just lays it onto the line for them. Like, if you're going to follow Jesus, here's Jesus' way, and you must choose what you will do. Paul sends a letter, and he loves these people, and he doesn't know how they're going to respond. So we read about when he goes up to Troas, the letter he sent with Titus, he's waiting to hear back from him. He doesn't hear from him in Troas, so to get closer to Titus, he heads up to Macedonia. Finally, Paul gets news back from Corinth, and it's great news. The people got his rebuke, and they said, "That's right, Paul's right. We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to go his way." And just earnestly, they did what he asked them to do, and we're seeking to honor God as a church, and Paul's just thrilled for them. And then he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians. Now, in our letter of 2 Corinthians, there's three parts of it. The first part of it is he defends his ministry. Basically, their relationship was kind of strained through this. And so Paul's explaining, kind of answering some of the critics that had risen up against him, explaining why it is that he went about ministry the way that he did. Spends 7 chapters doing that. And then he gives some instructions to the people in the church, and that's the majority of the church that are repentant. They're following Jesus now. And a lot of his instructions, we just finished it, was Paul's taking this gift, and he's encouraging the people to give generously and gladly to the offering he's raising for the people down in Jerusalem. So he gives those instructions to the people in the church. Now, when we come to chapter 10, the tone of the letter changes. It becomes more stern. And what's happening is, Paul, there is a minority in the church that didn't come along with the rest of them when they're turning from their sin. There's some in the church, and we'll see, they're still stubbornly holding on to things that are against God's way, against Jesus' way. And so Paul writes these last chapters from chapter 10 to verse 13, kind of against them, saying, "Listen, I'm going to be there in a month or two, and if you don't repent by then, I'm going to confront you face to face." And so the letter gets a little stern, right, as he appeals to the unrepentant to come along with the rest of the church and go follow after Jesus. Fittingly, as we approach this, Paul starts off and he's using language of spiritual warfare. But it doesn't just apply to Paul and his situation with these Corinthians, but it applies to every single one of us. I feel like as we look at verses 1 through 5 this morning, the easiest way for us to understand it is to start at verses 4 and 5, kind of get the big picture of what's going on, and then we'll back up to the beginning of it in verse 1. So the first question we have from this text is, what is the mission that God has sent us on? And as Christians, God has sent us into spiritual battle with a task. We're going to find that God's given us two goals in this battle. The first goal is this: we are to tear down the enemy's strongholds. We're to tear down the enemy's strongholds. Look there at 2 Corinthians 10:4. Paul wrote, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." That word for destroying, it literally means to tear something down, to dismantle it. And the word stronghold refers to a fortress, like a strong military fortification. Now, Paul's writing to the people in Corinth. What would the Corinthians think if he talks to them about tearing down fortresses? Probably, they're going to think about the fortress that's in their backyard. So this is Corinth. This is a painting of what ancient Corinth would have been like. That somebody's imagining them being travelers and coming up to the city. So here's Corinth. And behind Corinth, there's the Acropolis of Corinth. Some people call it Acro-Corinth. And what would happen is, if there was a threat, a military threat that was coming against the people of Corinth, or not just Corinth, but this whole region, what the people would do is they would flee to the fortifications that they had built on the Acropolis. And you can still go see these fortifications today. This is this picture. So this is the Acropolis that's behind Corinth. And they've built these structures. So, and I watched a video on this where you kind of, this week, you're going to walk up through it. And there's multiple layers of walls that you would have to, up, you're going up the hill, that they've used the natural defenses, but they've also built their own defenses. And inside of this Acropolis, there's a natural spring. So they have water as long as they want. The Corinthians, if there's any threat, they can go into their fortress and feel like they're going to be safe. And only a couple of times in history did someone succeed in attacking this fortress. It was used multiple times, kind of rebuilt over the centuries. So tearing down fortresses. Well, if this is what we're talking about with the stronghold, right? Like fortified walls. What kind of weapons would you have to tear down walls like this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's a picture from a Syrian king. They had this in one of their palaces. These are Assyrians. Notice they're attacking a walled city, and it's not all to scale. But this is not made up, this siege tower. The kingdoms in that day, they would make these weapons just for attacking cities and tearing down walls. So skip ahead in history a little bit from the Assyrians to the Roman day, when the Corinthians and Paul would have been alive. Here's some reconstructions of actual weapons from their era. So on the left, you've got a siege tower. Notice it's on wheels. So what they would do is they build a ramp up to the wall and go there, and there's a battering ram, and you could attack from the siege tower. There's a weapon that you would use to attack the fortified city. Here's a battering ram they would use. There's more cool things. I could show you more pictures, but you get the idea. This is the kind of warfare that Paul is talking about and that the Corinthians would have pictured. So we Christians, we are sent by God to tear down fortresses. The question is, in our setting, like in the spiritual warfare, what are the fortresses that we are to tear down? Okay, I've got blanks there on your sheet. We're to tear down the strongholds. These strongholds consist of every argument and lofty opinion that keeps people from knowing God. The walls refers to every kind of lofty opinion that keeps people away from knowing God. Look, we see that in the verse. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are the strongholds? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So the strongholds of the enemy are any kind of human opinion or idea that people hide behind. It keeps them from knowing their Creator. They're lies. Proud human opinions that have been lifted up as truth. Human speculations passed off as facts. What are some of these lies that are built and are protecting people against the knowing God in our day? For Paul, personally, the wall that was once between him and knowing God was Judaism. His Judaism taught him that his ethnic heritage and his righteous keeping of the law of God was making him right with God. The lie of Judaism that Paul used to believe with all of his heart was that I'm working really hard and I'm Jewish and so I'm fine with God. But he wasn't. He had sin on his record. And that lie that he was believing, Judaism, had to be torn down for him to come to Christ. Still today, false religion is a lie that holds billions of people away from the true knowledge of God. It's a wall built between them and the truth. Islam is a stronghold. Hinduism is a fortress. Buddhism, Mormonism. Even every form of Christianity that doesn't teach that every person is a sinner and we're separated from God because of our sin, and the only way to be right is that Jesus Christ died for you, and you've got to come to him in faith. He'll give you grace. So religion, it's keeping people from knowing God. In our culture, there's other ideas that are keeping people away from him. One that's increasing in our day is naturalism. Increasingly popular in the West and in America, many people have decided that there is no God, or at least there is no God that we can be sure of. They've been taught that science and evolution give sufficient answers to the origin of mankind and the meaning of life and explain the world that we live in. And so even though their heart tells them otherwise and they can see God's creation shouting of his glory, they hide behind this wall. I don't need to be right with God. And that lie that Satan supports and that man has come up with keeps them from knowing God. And the mission that God has sent us on is to tear down the enemy's strongholds, these lies that are keeping people from knowing him. There's a second part of the mission God sent us on. We're to tear down the strongholds, and then we are to take captives. We're to tear down strongholds, and we are to take captives. Look in verse 5. Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to obey Christ. So if you got siege warfare, what do you do after you tear down the walls? Well, you deal with the people that are inside. You take them captive. Now, in spiritual war, Jesus Christ is not a God who forces people against their will to surrender to him. Christianity is not about, I take a sword and I point it at you and I say, convert to Christianity. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't just arm wrestle people into submission. Though he could, that's not the route that he chooses. But if you are going to be right with God, you do have to bring your mind into submission to Christ. To know God, it takes coming to Christ and bowing your knee and saying, okay, God, you're the only way. And I submit my mind, myself to you. And so here's the calling we have. We're to go tear down the enemy's lies that are keeping people captive. And then we are to call them to surrender their minds to God and to Christ. So on your handouts, we're to take captives. The Lord wants people's minds to be in glad submission to Jesus Christ. You see, true Christianity, it's just not an external thing. Nothing about knowing God personally through Christ is just external. So if I'm a true Christian, I don't bring my offering on Sunday and put it in the box and think, oh, I wish I didn't have to do that. If I'm a true Christian, I don't read my Bible because I'm supposed to, all while thinking, I don't think any of this is true. That's not what Christianity is about. For a Christian, we know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he knows our every thought. And so we let him be Lord of our thinking. That's just moment by moment. So there was my mind, like yours, it wanders to all sorts of things. There was a moment I was sitting in my office this week, and I was thinking about how great I am at something. And I don't know how long this lasted, but I caught myself in the middle, and I'm like, wait a minute. And so I just started talking to the Lord. I was like, Lord, all that I was just thinking, I repent of that. I know that is not true. Like, if I've ever done anything well, it's because you've helped me. And I know that, and I trust in you, right? That he's the Lord of my thinking. Maybe sometime you've read your Bible or heard a sermon. And as you've been going through it, there's a doubt that comes into your mind. That's not wrong. We're not to worry about that, not to fear that. But what do I do if I'm reading scripture and I think, well, boy, what this seems to be saying goes against what I learned in school or what this person taught me, or I wonder if it's true. What do I do with doubts like Jesus is supposed to be Lord of my thinking? Well, here's what I do. I had to go to the Lord and say, Lord, this doesn't seem right, but this is your word. And so will you help me? I'm going to look into this. And will you show me where the truth is? I'm trusting in you. And so we take our doubts, even those I want to be under your truth, God. Or maybe what comes into your mind is a thought like this. I don't have any value. I go through my life and I just don't think anybody cares about me. I don't know if it's worth going on. Well, listen, when that happens, you stop yourself and you say, God, I believe what you say. I believe what you say, Jesus Christ. Jesus, you say that you love me and that you've made me just the way that I am, that I might glorify you, and that's what I'm going to believe. Right? And so this is what we're calling people to. We're calling them to say, all of my thoughts, Jesus is king of them. He's the king of my mind. So this is our mission. We are to go in the enemy territory, tear down the lies that are keeping people from knowing God, and then bring them to surrendering their thoughts to the king. Okay, knowing that's the mission we're talking about, now we came back up to the first verse. So we're going to see, secondly, the attitude that God wants us to take into battle. As we go out to the world and we invite them to Christ, what's our attitude? First thing we see in the passage is this. God wants us to have gentleness. Gentleness. God wants gentle warriors. Back up to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. Okay, that last part there, when he's talking about being humble when face to face and bold when away, what Paul's doing is he's referencing a specific criticism of him that's floating around in the church in Corinth. You can see it even more clearly in verse 10 of this chapter. So look, 2 Corinthians 10:10. Here's what they were saying about Paul, his enemies. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. So Paul's critics are saying that when he's face to face with you, when you're with him, Paul's weak, he's timid, he's humble in a bad way, he doesn't lead, he runs from conflict. But they say, if you get Paul 100 miles away and you put a pen in his hand, all of a sudden now he's bold and he's strong, he's outspoken and he's audacious. Basically, the accusation against Paul in the church there was that he's like one of those little yippie dogs, right? So you're walking by somebody's fence, by their yard, and this dog comes up and he's growling and he's barking and he's like, he's going to tear your leg off, right? But then you open up the fence and take a step towards him, and this dog all of a sudden is yelping and putting his tail between his legs and running the other direction. That's what they're saying. Paul's like that. Now, where would they be getting this? Well, if you look at the recent actions between them, Paul did come over to visit them and to call them to repentance, and they didn't, and he left. And then he sent a harsh letter, a stern letter calling them to repentance. And so they say, Paul's just a wimp. He can only be strong from a distance. What's the truth about Paul? What's really going on? Well, the truth is, what they're interpreting as weakness is really Paul's expression of gentleness. See verse 1? I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christian leadership, and even just us as Christians, as we engage with the world, as we engage with unbelievers, we are never to be marked by bullying. The way that we bring people to Christ, the way that we do spiritual battle, we appeal to their consciences. We show them the truth, and then we let them decide, prompted by the Holy Spirit from within, what they are going to do from their own choice. This word meekness could be translated as humility or kindness. Meekness is the opposite of harshness. This word meekness is often used to describe someone who doesn't use all their might because they don't want to overwhelm or intimidate the person they're with. Maybe think of a big, strong man dealing with a little girl. He gets down on his knee and he uses his voice softly, right? This is the word there, meekness. In fact, here it says, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The first word, meekness, is almost always translated in the Bible as gentleness, but you can't translate it gentleness here because there's another word that means gentleness after it, and no one wants to say, I urge you by the gentleness and gentleness of Christ, right? But that's the idea. There's two words for it. Where does Paul get this idea that the Christian warrior ought to go into battle against the lies with gentleness? He gets the idea from Jesus Christ himself. Look here, Matthew 11:28. This is Jesus talking to sinners. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So our Lord says to us, as you go into battle with the false ideas of the world that are keeping people from God, be gentle. Treat people like Christ did. Remember Christ? There's a woman caught in adultery and he's there with her. And what does he do? They're all accusing her and he says, the one without sin, throw the first stone. When they all leave, and he could throw a stone, he says, go and sin no more. Or Jesus, when he's on the cross and they're crucifying him and he could call down fire from heaven and destroy them in an instant, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? This is the way that Jesus related to us. Now, is meekness and gentleness the best strategy for winning an argument? I'm not sure what the answer to that is. Is gentleness the best way to win an argument? If you take the politicians of America as your examples, clearly we learn that the best way to get the most votes in America today is to insult and belittle your opponent at every opportunity, even if you have to twist the truth. That may be the best way to get elected as an American politician, but it's not how God wants us as Christians to approach the unbelievers that we're trying to bring to Him. We are to approach them gently. I say, well, if I do that, maybe that's going to make me look weak. It might, if I'm in an argument and the other person's like bashing me and I'm just being gentle, is it going to make me look like I don't know what I'm talking about? Maybe. That seems to be what they're saying about Paul. Man's weak. Paul's saying, no, I'm gentle. Go over to 2 Corinthians 11. Paul contrasts his ministry style with that of his opponents in Corinth, and look at the contrast that he makes. This is 2 Corinthians 11, verses 20 and 21. 2 Corinthians 11:20. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. The Corinthian church, they were impressed by the brash, harsh boldness of Paul's opponents. Paul was always so gentle and kind, and he seemed weak by comparison. Paul says it doesn't matter. I'm going into battle with God's weapons. And he wants his soldiers to be gentle. Now you want to balance that with the next, what he's going to say in verse 2. So God calls us to go into battle gently, but also with a willingness to boldly confront sin and error. We are to be gentle, but we must be willing to boldly confront sin and error. That's what Paul says in verse 2. Look there, 2 Corinthians 10:2. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul says, look, I'd rather be gentle. I'd rather be gentle. So, and I don't really want to be bold and confrontational, but if you press me on it and you don't turn from your sin by the time that I get there, then I'm going to have to be more bold and confrontational than I want. What's Paul threatening here? I think he's threatening church discipline. That if the people won't repent, then when he comes, he's going to remove them from the church. If this is going to be your attitude, if this is going to be your lifestyle, it doesn't match Christ, and you can't be with the Christians anymore. So, they're going to find out that if they open that gate, Paul actually does stand his ground, right? For God's truth. We need to be willing to boldly confront sin and error. See, sometimes for a Christian, it comes down to a choice, and there's just no other way around it. Either I offend a person or I offend God. And I have to choose. And a Christian has to be determined that if it ever comes to this, and I have to choose between offending people and offending God, I'm going to offend the person every time. And I will present this as gently as I can, but I can't compromise on God's truth and God's righteousness. So, as we go into battle, we're to do it gently, but with a willingness to boldly confront sin and error. Okay, next we're going to move to the weapons that we are to use in the battle. We know our goal. We're trying to tear down the lies that are protecting people from knowing God, and we're trying to bring them captive to Christ in their minds. But what are the weapons? How do I get there? First, we'll see some weapons that God does not want His soldiers to use. For this, we're going to see basically Paul's answering another accusation. So the first accusation they made against him is that he's like this little yippy dog. He's weak when you're with him and strong when he's away. Second accusation comes up in the end of verse 2. Verse 2, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some of us, some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Here's the second accusation they're making against Paul. They're saying that Paul is walking according to the flesh. The flesh refers to these human bodies that we all live in. And Paul's going to reply by saying, I don't walk according to the flesh. As he does so, I think we're going to see some ways that we are not to enter into the spiritual battle. So the first one is this, weapons not to use. First, you do not need to be superhuman. You do not need to be superhuman. Look at verse 3. Here's Paul's reply to their accusation. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. There where Paul says, we walk in the flesh, basically he's just saying, yeah, I'm human. And as a human, I have all kinds of weaknesses, right? They're saying Paul's got all these weaknesses, and Paul's like, oh, yes, yes, and more you don't know about, right? I do walk in the flesh. I'm a human. And to me, that's comforting, because if it required superhuman wisdom or strength or something to go into battle to take the gospel to people that don't have it, then I feel like I'm not qualified. I got to leave that to better people. But Paul's saying, no, I walk in the flesh. I'm a human. So we learned that. You don't have to be superhuman. Secondly, we'll see, you must not fight God's battles as a way of pursuing your own selfish goals. You must not fight God's battles as a way of pursuing your own selfish goals. Verse 3 again. We walk in the flesh, but we are not waging war according to the flesh. Okay, when Paul says, according to the flesh, there's a couple of things that can mean, and I think he's probably being accused of both of these negative things. One thing someone might mean if they say you're walking according to the flesh, they might mean that you have sinful motivations. Look here, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, see the works of the flesh? Paul gives a list of the kinds of sinful things that come out of the flesh. If you're walking according to the flesh, your deeds will be evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this. It seems that there were some in the church there that were accusing Paul of, he's taking up this offering for the Jews, but really he just wants to pad his own pockets. Paul, you're walking according to the flesh. You got ulterior motives. Paul says, no, it's not true. It's not true. And he's already explained to them how that isn't true, how careful they are with the money, right? But this is an important thought for us. If you are holding on to a sin as a Christian, before you go into the spiritual battle, before you go and try to bring somebody to Christ, the first thing you need to do is let go of that sin. Right? You can't go into battle with the evil one and his forces and all of his wisdom and might if you're holding on to sin. Paul says, we're not walking according to the flesh. And you can't be. Okay, so there's that. You must not fight God's battles as a way of pursuing your own selfish goals. Third, you are not to rely upon weapons designed by man. You're not to rely upon weapons designed by man. I'm getting that also from the end of verse 3. We are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So according to the flesh, it can mean things that are outright sinful like this, or it can have the implication like you're doing it in your own human strength instead of in God's strength. And I think they're accusing Paul of both of those things. So they're saying, Paul, listen to only Oh, you're just doing things in your own strength, and it's not the Spirit working through you. Paul says, no, I'm not waging war according to the flesh. And we can't as Christians. If you want to lead somebody to Christ that is opposed to Him, you want to bring an unbeliever to Christ and Satan's holding on to them, human weapons won't do the job. I appreciated this comment by Pastor Trent Casto. He wrote, "For a long time, many Christians understood our engagement in the world as a culture war. In engaging that war, we have primarily used the weapons of our culture. Outrage, boycotts, sarcastic memes, cancel culture, name-calling, ad hominem attacks. If this is the battle we're fighting and the manner in which we are fighting it, we are not engaging in a ministry that God commends." Can't rely on weapons that are designed by man to accomplish God's work. Paul's opponents believed in skilled speech. They believed in human rhetoric. And they said, "Paul, your preaching's weak." Some in our day think that the key to winning the spiritual battle and winning people to Christ is a certain methodology, like you got to have this particular program in your church, or maybe the use of technology. And I'm not saying that those things don't have any value. Like, I'd rather listen to a sermon by somebody who, like, planned it than somebody who didn't. And we should organize our efforts the best we can, and we can use technology, but those are all human weapons. There's never been someone that has overcome the lies that they were convinced to and gotten out of the grip of Satan because they heard such an eloquent speech, or that emotional appeal at the concert was so powerful, or the movie was filmed just right, or the PowerPoint was great. Like, those things don't have power to change the human heart. No human tool does. Paul says, we are not waging war according to the flesh. It's not our stuff that we make up that's going to bring people to Christ. I can't just do church more smoothly. So we'll move to the fourth thing. What are the weapons that God wants His soldiers to use? How do I bring someone to Christ? First thing Paul says is this. It's letter A. God wants you to rely upon His divine weapons because only His weapons are powerful enough. God wants you to rely on His divine weapons because only His weapons are powerful enough. See verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. My question is, what are these weapons? Right? Because I want to be able to tear down my friends, my loved ones, lies that are keeping them from God. I know the joy of knowing Him, and sometimes you talk to people and there's just this big, they're convinced of this, and how will I ever talk him out of that? What are the weapons that have divine power to release him from that and to bring him to knowing Christ? Actually, Paul doesn't say what the weapons are here. He says you can't use human weapons, you got to use divinely powerful ones, but he doesn't explain here what the weapons are. I think we can easily find the answer in his other writings. Let me summarize it for you, and then I'll show you the verse. Okay, so what are the weapons? What are these divinely powerful weapons that can rescue people from their lies they're trapped in? Letter B. God's weapons are the truths of Scripture used prayerfully in the power of the Spirit. What has the power to rescue people from lies and bring them to Christ? It's the truths of Scripture used prayerfully in the power of the Spirit. If we were going to go turn in the Bible to the most famous passage on spiritual warfare, probably we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we find about the armor that God gives us. There's all kinds of armor that God gives us for warfare. Much of it is defensive armor to protect us against the onslaughts of Satan. But there is one weapon, one offensive weapon that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to use to go after the enemy. Remember what that weapon is in Ephesians 6? Ephesians 6:17, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." So do you have a friend who is trapped by the lies of the enemy and you want to get him out? Listen, I got a couple of things to say to you from this passage. One, he can be rescued. She can be rescued. There is a weapon strong enough to tear down those lies and to bring them into submission to Christ. The weapon is the words and the truths of Scripture. See, the truth of the Bible, it's not just man's word. This book has supernatural power to transform someone from the inside out. And so if you're with your unbelieving friend, how do I try to bring him to Christ? Well, I talk to him about the truth of Scripture. I tell him about the Bible. And the Bible's a true book. I love this book. You can just open any place to it, and then what's this say? Is that true? And check it out and find out, oh yeah, it is. I don't have to worry about it. The Bible's going to defend itself. It's true. And all of this is powerful. But if I'm talking to an unbeliever, there's a particular part of the Word of God that I'm to lean into over and over again. What would that be? If I have a friend and they're caught in lies and I want to get them out, what is it that they need to hear first and most? Letter C on your sheets. The Christian's go-to weapon is the good news of Christ and Him crucified. The Christian's go-to weapon is the good news of Christ and Him crucified. Turn back with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. It comes right before 2 Corinthians. We're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul wrote these words 6 months earlier. And what he's doing here is he's remembering what he did when he first came to Corinth. When Paul first got there, there weren't any believers in Corinth. Can you imagine going into a city and there's no Christians and I'm going with the gospel? What do you do? Paul remembers and they remember what he did. And he reminds them in 1 Corinthians 2. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1. What weapon did Paul use against that stronghold of Corinth? He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God." There's a story that John Whitcomb used to tell, and I couldn't find it written today. So I'm going to retell you this from my memory. I might mess up all the details. If you find it written, you can correct me. But it's had an influence on my life. So John Wickham is a Bible teacher, was with the Lord now, I think, wrote some books. He used to tell a story about one time he was going, I think, through some dorms in a college, and they were doing door-to-door evangelism. And so he knocked on the college dorm, and guy comes to answer, and he says, "Hey, we'd like to tell you from the Bible how you can have a right relationship with God." And the man that answers the door, he says, "Well, Bible, I don't believe in the Bible. It's full of all kinds of unbelievable stuff, like a worldwide flood and a guy getting swallowed by a whale and spit back out again alive. I don't believe that stuff." John Wickham says, "Well, the Bible does talk about those things, but can I first tell you just kind of what the main message of the Bible is, and then we'll loop back around and talk to you about that?" The guy says, "Okay." So John Wickham goes and he's opened up his Bible with this student, and he tells him about the Lord, that God is holy and God is loving. They read passages about how we're all sinners, and because of that, we're separated from God. There's a major problem, our sin, our guilt upon us. And then they looked at what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, give His life for those that are sinful. And He rose again, and He offers eternal life, forgiveness for free to whoever will believe in Him. John Wickham and this young man are going through these scriptures, and the man looks up at him at the end. He says, "Oh, I want to trust in Christ. I want to know Him." And John says, "Well, wait, we didn't even get to your questions. What about the worldwide flood and the man that was swallowed by the whale and spit out again alive?" And the guy says, "Oh, psh." He says, "If God can forgive a sinner like me, He can do those things." Right? Look at this verse here, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. What's it say? "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." For me, friends, this was an encouraging message that we were in today. Sometimes I look around at our community and our country maybe, and I see all the lies that people are trapped in. Right? People are so committed to this truth and that truth, and because of that, they're not open to listening about Jesus. And I think, well, there's the walls there are too high. There's no way we could get past them and bring those people to Christ. Sometimes it's a person. Like, it's a person that I've already talked to And I told them about Jesus, and they're just convinced of this other thing, and they're behind these walls, and I don't feel like I'm ever going to be able to get through to them. And I think, is it worth it? And I think the Lord wanted to say to me this time in this passage, Mike, that is not true. But I've given you my word, and my word is powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. And so you keep sharing my word, and you keep praying for the lost, and you watch what I can do. So let's keep going, friends. I'm going to believe what God says here. So every day, let's storm the walls of the enemy with the word of God. Let's tear down his strongholds and take captives for Christ. Let's be gentle and be willing to be bold. Let's believe what God says. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So in God's time, and in his way, and with the people of his choosing, we're going to see the power of his word is proven. Let's pray. God, for most of us in this room, we're just so grateful to be yours. And in our lives, you have delivered us from lies that would have kept us from you. You opened our eyes by your grace. And so we see that knowing you is the greatest thing. And we rejoice day to day. Your word shows itself to be true as we lean into you. And we just long for others to have that same knowledge of you. God, will you send us out with confidence in your word? And Lord, you move on your time scale, and it doesn't all happen just right away every time. But Lord, will you give us confidence to be able to keep on sharing the word of God? And will you show this to be true? Will you rescue people from the grip of Satan and the lies that they're caught in now so that they might come to know and love you? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.